All right. We are active. Okay. Okay, so where were you when the tsunami hit in Japan? Where were you?
Yes. Where were you specifically?
At home.
Okay, at home?
At home.
Okay, you were at home? Okay, you were at school?
Home.
In Disney World. Were you really?
Yes.
Wow. Japan just hit by a tsunami. Where are you going?
Disney World.
What's wrong with you, TJ? All right, okay. Well, but I mean, but really, it makes a good point. I mean, yeah, you can be in a great place doing great stuff, and, you know, a tragedy happens, something terrible happens. You know, at home, comfortably studying, and now and then the terrible thing happens. It's just bizarre how our life goes on among all these terrible things, you know. And terrible things are happening to us when good things happen to other people. So where were you? Now, and let me even ask, I know we covered a little bit of this yesterday, but just kind of set it up again for what we're talking about. Why do you remember where you were at when the tsunami hit? Why do you remember that?
It was more recent.
Okay.
Okay,
sure. Good point. Yeah, it just happened. A lot clearer in our memory. Why do you remember where you were when the tsunami hit? Why is that the aspect?
It was a large catastrophe.
Okay. Okay, yeah, a huge, very significant, catastrophe, terrible event. Yeah, why do you remember where you were? What?
When bad things happen, you always seem to remember them.
Okay. Okay. Well, how about this? Do you remember where you were when your mom said that she loved you?
Everywhere.
24/7. Yes, she's always telling me she loves me, that horrible mom of mine. Yes, okay. Do you remember where you were when you got that double tall extra cappuccino with 17 shots of caramel? Do you remember where you were when you got that? Where were you today? Were you at Disney World again?
Tsunamis, mochas, my life is great.
Where were you when that stuff happened? Mister, where were you? Where were you when you got that Trente? Oh. Where were you when you got your first ice cream cone? Where were you? Oh, really? All right. You know, but the reason this is an interesting thing for us to kind of counter against that is good stuff happens to us all the time. I mean, all the time. But what do you remember?
Bad stuff.
I remember the tsunamis. I remember dropping my first ice cream. That's what I remember. I don't remember the ice cream. I remember dropping it. You know, and I heard one, I think it's an old adage, but, you know, when you're looking at the beautiful white shirt, the pressed ironed white shirt, all you see is the little ink spot. That's all you see. You know, you don't look at the other 99% of the well-ironed, beautiful white pressed shirt. It's like, oh, you got ink on your shirt. It's like, yeah, but the rest of it doesn't have an ink on it. Who does that? You don't look at it that way. You know, we only look at the tragedy. We only see the tragedy. I mean, if you walked in Sunday morning with a white pressed shirt and a tie on and had a, you know, your little tomato stain on your shirt from spaghetti the night before, why you'd be wearing that shirt the night before, I don't know. But you have it on, and they're like, oh, honey, you need to clean that up. And it's like, yeah, but I'm bringing 99% goodness to Jesus this morning. It is only this one little red spot that got messed up, you know. And then you could get spiritual and be like, this represents the blood of Christ. Get spiritual on us. You know, you could do that. But we just notice the tragedy. I mean, that is just the way of life. Last thing I'll say about it, we'll get into our text. This is why the story of Esther and Haman and Mordecai and that whole situation is so bizarre, because here's this poor, here's this poor Haman, who is basically second in command of the whole world, and you know, everybody on earth is bowing down to him, but who's the one person he notices? Yes, Mordecai. One individual doesn't bow, and out of the 5 trillion that are bowing, he only notices that one. He doesn't go home that night and say, honey, 5 trillion people bow down to me because I'm the most powerful person on the earth. He doesn't say that. He goes home and he's like, that Mordecai, I've got to kill him. Which is a perfectly normal response. You know, it's like, he's got to die. You know? And it's true. You know, I mean, and if you're in ministry, you've felt this before. Ministry at any level. You know, you're trying to do the work campaign, you're doing the VBS, you get up and give your lesson, and, you know, 100 people tell you it was wonderful, and 101 person says, that was the worst lesson I've ever heard in my life. And do you walk away from that saying, you know, but 100 people really liked it? No. You go home and you say, that one person didn't like what I had to say. How can I kill him? Hey, it's scriptural, right? You just Mordecai, Mordecai, that one member of the church who doesn't like what I have to say, Mordecai. Man, and I kind of wish that he would just be named Mordecai. It'd be a lot easier, right? It'd be easier on my conscience. That's the only person we pay attention to. Don't do that. You got to stop doing that. You don't pay attention to that one naysayer. I mean, and listen to counsel. I'm not saying ignore good counsel. I'm just saying, in your life of ministry, in your life of trying to reach out to people, you know, we only notice tragedy, and we've got to get away from that. We really do. We've got to notice all the good that's happening around us. And so what we're setting up for this is, where were you? And my question for you today is, where were you when Jesus was crucified? Where were you when he was crucified? And you already know the end of this question is, we weren't there, but we are finding significance in that event 2,000 years ago. None of us were there, but we still have a significance. We find significance in the crucifixion of Jesus. And maybe I'll just even add to that. Last night we said, were you there? Where were you when he was condemned? And you're like, well, the condemnation of Jesus, and as some of you said, open the door to salvation, bears our sins. You know, very significant because he was innocent. The things that we said last night, now we add on to that. Okay, here's the crucifixion. And what I want to do this morning is, you know, is not to really look at, we're not looking at all the grisly facts of how it happened. Again, like I said last night, I want to look more closely at the people who were involved. Because, I mean, I would just have to say, too, now that I think about it, in all of the paintings and the movies or anything I've ever seen about the death of Jesus, it is, I mean, it's gross and it's harsh and it is a hard fact of what happened to him. But I have to admit to myself, I'm finding myself noticing the people in the environment more often now. And I know that, you know, more modern tellings, you know, in plays and movies and whatnot, have tried to do a little better job of putting the characters behind the characters. You know, who was this Pilate? Who were the Jews who turned him over? Who was this Jesus? Who was Mary? And we're trying to look into the characters that actually endured this event. So we're going to do that this morning too. You know, it won't be as bloody, but we're going to look at these characters behind the crucifixion. So Matthew 27 is where we'll be, Matthew 27. And we'll start in verse 35. Matthew 27, 35. All right, it says, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Okay, so the first group of people we have here, the first group we come to, are the Roman guards. And what do we find them doing? All right, what are they doing?
Casting lots for his clothes.
Okay, yeah. Rolling dice, right. What are they doing?
They're gambling away his clothes.
Okay, gambling away his clothes. All right, what are they doing? And two, not to ignore the obvious things that are happening here, they're gambling for his clothes. Well, and what else are they doing into him here? Crucifying him, right? Making fun of him, making sure that nobody brings him help, right? So here they are assuring, you know, they're these witnesses to his death, assuring that that takes place. So what do we find? In fact, I kind of underlined for myself, for in verse 35, they're casting lots. In verse 36, they're keeping watch over him. And in verse 37, they put up the charge against him. So they're casting lots, they're keeping watch, and they're putting up a charge. So those are at least the three things in the Matthew 27 account that we have here. Now, first off, dividing up his garments. Let me ask you, does anybody here know who Charles Manson is? Us older people. Thank you, Jen. All right. Charles Manson is a psycho. He's actually in prison where I live. Thank Jesus. He's in Folsom Prison. He's next to me, so I could go see Charles anytime. He is, basically he was the leader of a cult, but he's called a serial killer because he sends a bunch of people to kill people. He's a psycho. And anytime he's on TV, you may have remembered, if you've ever seen pictures of kind of this little old scrawny man with a swastika tattooed into his forehead, that's Charles Manson. He's just a psycho. Now let me ask, if Charles Manson were to be executed today, how many of you would want his orange jumpsuit from his prison? What? What's wrong with you? You know how much that would go for on eBay? A lot. How many of you would be casting lots for Charles Manson's jumpsuit? Now that I mentioned the eBay thing, it's like, well, now that you mentioned it. I mean, seriously, the Charles Manson jumpsuit would honestly go for probably $300,000, not even a question. But let's pretend we're not in the sick society, and how many of you would want his jumpsuit just for your own goodness? How many of you would want it, like, you see that hanging on the wall? Charles Manson's orange jumpsuit. Folsom Prison, you know, spray painted on the back in glorious black. How many of you would want that jumpsuit? None of us. Now, this is what's so bizarre about this, and, well, maybe I should ask you, why don't you want Charles Manson's jumpsuit? Why don't you want it?
Because
it's only a jumpsuit. What can I do with that? Probably wouldn't even fit me. Good practical attitude. What? Why don't you want his jumpsuit? Why don't you want it?
Another thing that the police might think of you as a prisoner.
That's kind of cool. Yeah. You're like walking down the street. Look at this new jumpsuit. Woo! I'm not Charles Manson!
It says right here, Manson.
I hope police wouldn't be that dumb. Right? Yeah, okay, right. Yeah, it has the prison that you would be going back to. Yeah.
I wouldn't
want to
be affiliated with him.
Okay. I don't have anything to do with this guy. He's a criminal. Okay. Yeah, why don't you want his jumpsuit? Good stuff.
It would also remind you of what he did.
Okay. Okay. I don't want to think about that. Yeah, I don't want to remember that, you know. Yeah, okay, right. Yeah, so you guys, so you have really very social, very people reasons not to want that. This is a very difficult part about the story of Jesus for us as Christians, because we do not see him as a criminal. We don't see him as a criminal. Now, when I'm seeing these guys cast lots, and just to add a little culture to it, clothing is tough to come by, and we all know that it was woven out of one piece, a very expensive garment. You know, Charles Manson's jumpsuit, they make a lot of those, because we have a lot of Charles Mansons. So they make a lot of those things, those orange jumpsuits, you know, they're easy to come by if you just, you know, get arrested. And so it's not a difficult thing to get, right? Clothing is, again, in this time, expensive, so there's lots of reasons why they'd be casting lots. But here's the division that we need to make, very critical. These guys are casting lots for what is essentially a criminal who has caused more division in the Roman Empire than anyone in all of history. I mean, Charles Manson had people murdered, and everybody knows who he is. Jesus taught about peace and peacemaking and turn the other cheek, and the entire Roman Empire was turned upside down. At least by the time we get to the book of Acts, these are the people who turned the world upside down. Okay, these guys were, I mean, they were dissenters, they were divisive. That's why they were being executed. Jesus was not being executed because they believed he was a nice guy. They were executing him because they believed he was a criminal. That's why they were killing him. And even if we said, well, the Jews said he was a criminal and they knew he wasn't, it's like, right. But for the Romans' sake, they looked at this guy as, you know, well, all right, the Jews handed him over. Pilate said he's a criminal of the state, or we got to kill him. He's a bad guy. They're casting lots for the jumpsuit of a criminal. And that is a tough thing for me to wrap my mind around with my Jesus. It's like, he's not a criminal. He's not a criminal. And it's tough when we say, man, I wish I was back in this time. It just seemed like it would be easier to be a Christian. You know, it seems like nowadays people are so negative. If we were back then when they could see the miracles and see all that stuff, the hard part about that, guys, is the closer you get to where Jesus lived, the closer you get to Charles Manson himself in their eyes. They're like, get rid of this guy and kill anybody who claims to know him. They didn't want anything to do with him. And so here they are casting lots for his clothing. They want his clothes. And what's interesting to me about that is that, and Jesus, I mean, doesn't, well, did he have a choice? Kind of interesting, huh? How many angels could he have called?
10,000.
Yes. 12 legions. Well, I think it's like 72,000. But it's easier to say, he could have called 72,000 angels. not as good of a flow. But yes, he could have called a bunch of angels, right? He could have done that. So he gave up his clothing willingly. He didn't have to give it up. I mean, imagine if someone was about to rip your clothes off of you and you could call 72,000 angels to stop them. Would you do it?
Heck yeah!
I'd do it even if they were kidding. I wasn't really going to do it until too late I called them. Yeah, that's right. Don't mess with me. I got angels on the call. Yeah, I know. Traffic, right? Get out of the way, Grandma. Angels. Look at this street. Yeah, I know. That's why I'm not God, and that is good.
All right, so now the next thing we see here, so we see these guys casting lots for his clothing, but here's the convicting part about this, and this really is, and I have this noted for myself because, I don't know, I mean, I know it's kind of a youth rally-y thing to say, but the guys casting lots, and some of you are saying, you know, they're basically rolling dice. I mean, this really should be a t-shirt someday. Are you playing games at the foot of the cross? Isn't that terrible? I mean, yeah, seriously, like, let that sink in, and let me just hammer you Christians. And myself, I'm a Christian, so I get this too. Are we playing games at the foot of the cross? Isn't that awful? And it just sounds terrible because they're actually doing that. It's like, don't you be playing games at the foot of the cross? Like, who does that? The Romans. You know, they're like casting lots at the foot of the cross. But it's a really convicting, terrible thing. You know, they're playing games at the foot of the cross. I mean, here they are, and I know they don't see it this way, but here they are in the gaze of the Son of God. Here they are at the foot of the creator of the universe. I mean, the one who can call all the angels, the one who can undo their DNA. I mean, the guy who did all of that, you know, the Son of God. And they're like, you know, Pastor Bryce, it's my turn. I mean, imagine, you know, you're down there with our Monopoly game. It's like, ooh, Park Place. That's just weird. You know, when you, like, really put it in that environment, you know, it's your turn, man. It's like, you owe me $50, you know. What? Like, look at that. Can you imagine? You know, and here's this guy dying above you, that's just creepy. And then imagine you're playing Monopoly for his clothes. It's just bizarre. It's just bizarre. But it's a powerful conviction. Are we playing games at the foot of the cross? So let me ask about this, is why are they playing games at the foot of the cross? What did they not judge properly about this man who's dying in front of them? What do they not judge properly? What are they obviously not convicted about? That he is what he says he is. And I know that a couple of brothers have said it in here, but what is the purpose? Who are you as the church on earth? You know, you have a purpose. You have a direction. You have a meaning beyond just getting saved. And like I said, several brothers have said it. I know the brother shared it last night. I think it was Jeff. Would he share that in his lesson last night? You tell me. But I know another brother the day before was saying, you know, when I came up out of the waters of baptism, why didn't you just take me home? You know, we've heard this before. Why does God leave us here? You have a purpose greater than just being saved. And so as the church, who are you? And so here's the convicting part. These guys playing games at the foot of the cross did not recognize the power of what the body of Christ was. Literally. We, when we're playing games, it's when we don't realize what the body of Christ is literally. It's like, we don't really get it. We don't really treat it like, man, we are the saved. We are the immortals. We are the eternal. We are going to live forever. And I would say, and I don't know what is going to be stronger about that point for you, but for me, it was that I didn't really see Christians as a very interesting, kind of cool commodity, if you will. And there's probably better words than that, but it just, I didn't see the church as being something really awesome. And I know it's kind of a weird reference, but let me put it in this reference. Like I said, I know it's crazy. None of you probably know anything about cultural relevance of vampires. But let me just ask, what is it that, why are vampires so cool now? Why are they so cool now? What's the big deal? Okay, they're immortal, right. And you know what? We could probably almost stop there because they used to not be attractive. You know, there was a day when vampires in the story weren't attractive. Like, I mean, when they, like, creeped into your room, it was, like, red eyes and white face and, you know, a widow's peak. I mean, they had a big collar. It's so unfashionable. They were terrible looking, right? I mean, they were awful looking individuals. They were never attractive. Well, now, you know, they're like, hey, sup, I'm a vampire. And they're just, like, all cool and hip. And you're like, what? Driving sports cars. Okay, now they're very attractive. But that's not really the point, because you can be attractive and live for a week. What's attractive about these entities, right, is what they're highlighting is that they're immortal. That's the point. Now, this is what is so insane, folks. Do you realize that you are immortal? I mean, I wish I could write a novel about it and make like $20 billion in a week. That would be awesome. But if I could write a book about you being immortal, it would have to start with something that talked about the beginning, where all that came from. I would call it Genesis. Man, if only I could think of a book that I could write that would talk about you being immortals. It would probably be about 66 books long. Yeah, we have a book about that, don't we? Hello. Right. We have a book. We have a great novel that talks about you being immortal. But here's what's so weird is even Christians, we don't look at ourselves like that. enough. When I see these hip, cool, immortal vampires, I'm like, man, that is pretty cool. That'd be awesome. And I'm just thinking, idiot, look in the mirror, and you can see your reflection. Look in the mirror. You are immortal. You guys will live forever. You are not going to die. You're not going to die. In fact, what's going to be so cool about that is this is what I always tell my kids whenever we're in a dangerous situation. We're looking at the tiger. I'm looking at, the steamroller, all the stuff I'm telling you. I'm like, man, could you guys imagine if we fell into that steamroller right now? And they're like, yeah, that'd be crazy. And I'm like, it'd be like, whoa, Jesus. Welcome. I'm like, whoa, what happened? And they're like, remember that steamroller you were looking at? Like, yeah? You got way too close. Welcome to heaven. And then he would like inflate me again or something. Whoa, thanks, man. It's going to be that quick, folks. It's going to be that quick. You're going to be having a good time, driving down the road, whatever, taking a bite of that 500th cheeseburger, and whoa, Jesus, that's what's going to happen. I mean, you're going to live forever. You're not going to die. You are going to live forever. And it is so amazing to me how attractive immortality is when we can find some earthly physical reference to represent it. And to say, okay, then do whatever vision you need to, wrap your mind around whatever you have to understand that you are going to be a vampire without all the weirdness and gothicness to it. You're going to live forever. You're not even going to have to drink anybody's blood because you already drink the blood of Christ. You're going to live forever. You already are that. You're going to live forever. And so I was playing games at the foot of the cross by not recognizing, by not judging rightly the body of Christ. I wasn't looking at the body saying, you guys are eternal. I mean, you guys are immortal. When people are like, do you believe in vampires? Yes, I meet with them every Sunday. I'm surrounded by immortals. I'm surrounded by people who live forever. Forever. It's crazy, but it's going to be good. It's almost unbelievable. It takes faith to believe it. It really does. It takes evidence. It takes hope. Alright, so verse 38. Let's get our next group here. At that time, two robbers were being crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Okay, so the next group we find are those who are passing by. And they are doing a terrible thing. They are passing by and they are wagging their heads. I know. It's like, what? It's like, oh, come on down from the cross. It's like, what does that even mean? How many of you have ever wagged your head at something? Look at that guy. What were you just doing? Wagging my head. It's totally scriptural. It means I really don't like what you are. And so, so now when I walk by people and I don't approve of them, I'm just like, And my wife would be like, I saw that. I want to wag my head too. You should have. Double wag. We don't really do this, do we? We're not a real head wagging group of people. I mean, maybe you are. Maybe you're a head wagger, but I haven't been a wagger for a while. I don't know. Maybe that'd be a good shirt. I'm no wagger. I'm telling you, it could be a good thing, right? This is how, come on guys, think about it. Facebook, it started somewhere. Someone was like, Facebook, yeah, who's laughing now, people? I'm telling you, waggers, it may be something. I'm going to find out that in Europe that's a horrible cuss word, probably. I hope not. If it is, I apologize to my Scottish brethren. All right, but here we are. They're going by and they're wagging their head. Now let me ask this, aside from kind of the cultural bizarreness of the head wagging going on here. We're just emphasizing it so we remember it. But here they are doing this weird cultural thing. So let's just go ahead and let's unpack this a little bit. What then do you think it means when they were just walking by, they were just passing by wagging their head? What is the implication you get of that? What sense do you get of what's happening there? Again, really no wrong answer here. When you read that, they're walking by wagging their head, what are you seeing that they're doing? Okay, making fun of them. Okay, so we have some kind of a mocking image. Yeah.
Okay,
we don't believe in you. And then, okay, I like a tease, like a taunt.
They're wagging their head.
Yes, thank you, Webster's Dictionary.
Yes, you ever do that? You go look up a word in Webster's Dictionary. It's like, Calcutation. Like, what's that mean? To Calcutate. That doesn't help me. It's like, I need you to explain what the word is, right? Yes, but you're right. Okay, they're wagging their heads. We got it. Mocking, making fun of them, taunting them. Okay, so that's what we get. Here's the worst part about the passerby, and here's the convicting part for me as well. And I want to ask you, have you found yourself here? Now, I found myself playing games with the cross. Have you found yourself being a passerby? Let's put that label on it. They're passersby. What would that mean in regard to the body? The body of Christ is hanging there. The body of Christ is sitting here. So here's the body, and these guys are just passersby. What does that mean? How would that apply to your Christian walk? You're just a passerby. What are you doing? Because you could be mocking and taunting, for sure. We could just be making fun of the church. What else could it have to do? Let me jump back here, little bro, and come to you.
Ignoring.
Okay. Okay, ignoring the significance. Look at that. You're thinking with one mind. Good job, church. All right, so, yeah, you're just ignoring, not taking seriously what's going on there. And again, and I think there's a level of caution that has to be done with that. Taking it seriously doesn't even just mean, today, I think you guys are taking this seriously. I'm taking it seriously. I believe in everything that I read in the Bible. Now, I take it seriously, and in my method of sharing this with you, we're going to talk about some funny stuff. We're going to talk about some serious stuff. But I take it seriously. And I believe you guys take it seriously. You're here, you've got your Bibles, you're listening, or at least pretending to listen. I believe you're listening. But, we're here, I believe you take it seriously. And so I just want to warn you, taking it seriously doesn't necessarily mean that I would come in here and say, now open your Bibles to Leviticus. And you're like, man, he really takes it seriously. Why? Because he's talking quietly. And people take it seriously and talk quietly. I just don't talk that way. And so that's how seriously I take this. This is how I talk. And so I'm going to talk to you like I talk about Jesus to other people. And I want you to know, though, that here are these passers-by. One of the worst situations I can think of being a passerby is the anthill. What do you do when you walk by an anthill? Yes. When you walk by and you see that little mound of dirt, right? And it's this little volcano, and it's... And it's like ants going in and out of it. It's like, you're just like, and you just know the ants are just, and it just makes you feel good inside.
I fill it up with water.
Oh, you pour water on it, right. Magnifying glass, gasoline, nuclear bombs, lots of stuff. I do everything, right. We do everything. If I could, I'd be like, it's an anthill. It's like, yeah, but I just want to destroy it. Now let me ask, I don't even know what the figure is, whatever you say is right, how many times its body weight can an ant carry? Does anybody know that? Yeah, is it like a billion? Right, okay, right. It's somewhere between one time and a billion. Right, so an ant, in other words, if I was an ant, I could like pick up Alaska, right? Now, and I'm not saying it's not difficult, but because it is. You see the ants carrying stuff. Now, I've literally seen ants are so tiny, and then they have like a grasshopper that in relation to them is going like 25 feet in the air. Imagine going up like a 25-foot radio tower and like grabbing it with your mouth and then like walking home. And that's what they look like, right? They're like walking. This leaf hopper is like moving around. They're like trying to balance this giant. And I see, and then I'll go down and like pick up the leaf hopper, and the ant's like, ah, ah, ah. And I'm like, yeah, what are you going to do now, big boy? Why do we do this? But here's the thing. They can carry all that weight, and to build that volcano, if I were to zap myself down to ant size, it took them like days to build that little volcano. Days. And what's kind of cool is the ants throw, at least the ants in California, and they may do that here too, but they like throw their little carcasses out of their anthill where we have. So what you'll have is you'll have like this nice little dirt pile, and then around the outside rim are all these little shells of like pill bugs and grasshoppers and all their kills. And it's really cool. When I quit killing ants, then I got down like, who are these little guys? And I was like down looking at their little, I'm like, whoa, there's like bodies of their, deceased kills there. Now, that's a pretty strong message. Imagine if we did that with our houses. Imagine if you came over and you're like, dude, what are all those bodies in the yard? Those are all the people who were mean to me. Or maybe to be more relevant to the ant example, those are all the people we ate last week. You're like, come on in. Yeah, that'd be weird, huh? But now think, a bad guy comes to my house. Let's say Charles Manson comes to my house, and then he sees all the bodies I have out there. He is not going to mess with my family, right?
He's like, ooh, you are crazy.
If Charles Manson calls you crazy. But now, it's powerful, though, to think of the image that this provides. It took days to build that mound. They put all their garbage outside. So we'll make it more how it was designed because it's cool. They put all their garbage outside. They don't have a rotten house in there. They take tons of time to do this. Now, let me ask, guys, why is it so easy for me to come along and... Why is that so easy?
You're bigger.
Okay, I'm bigger. Why is it so easy?
Because you're not ant-size.
I am not ant-size?
They're not
going
to, come back and get you.
Yeah, what are they
going to
do to me?
And if you were ant-size, they would eat you.
I'm going to wake up some morning and I'll be like, where am I going? Millions of ants have risen up against you.
Because you're bored.
Because
what? That's the main reason why I kick ant health.
Why do we do it?
Bored.
Oh, because you're bored. Okay. At first, I thought you said because we're poor.
I
just lost my job. I don't have one. You can't have one. All right. Why do we kill the ants?
Well, I wasn't
going to
say, why do we kill the ants? I was going to say,
oh, yeah, right. No, they're ants. We shouldn't do that to. Yeah, I don't do this to hornet's nests. Right. They do come back to haunt you. Yeah, okay. And so, and kind of you guys are touching on one of the main reasons, and kind of even like we're not ant-sized, the main reason that as a passerby that I will boot down the anthill is just what you're saying, because I didn't build it. I didn't carry Alaska to the house like... Here's part of the anthill. They're like, good, and go back and get 50 more of those. Oh, man, seriously? What's everybody else doing? The same thing. And we're going to do it forever until we die. Like, woo, life of an ant, baby. And so I'm like, all right, let's go. I didn't do that. So I could care less how many millions of hours and how heavy it was for them to build that. Now think, guys, think. When we treat the church this way, if we are passers-by to the body of Christ, there, and this isn't, and again, it's not even like a whipping point for us. It's really just a fact. It's really true that I am becoming a part of something that I didn't build. When I come into the body of Christ, I didn't build it. He did. And so, just as a positive caution, it makes sense that we can come into the body and be like, well, what can you guys do for me? And how big is your youth group? And how good are your programs? And what do you guys do here? And, you know, and again, in your defense, in my defense as a human, we do that because we didn't build it. And so we come in and we start as a passerby. We're sort of like, well, let me check this out and see if I want to be a part of this. And too often, I'm like, nope, not interested. I was there. And so we need to really recognize that as a passerby, if we didn't invest in this, we don't invest in this. Now, here's where that starts getting broken down. The more you get involved, the more we see Jesus, the towel bearer, the servant, the creator of everything, saying, if I, your Lord and Master, do this, how ought you ought to be to one another? When he says things like that, that's his point. He's like, guys, I know I created all this. I know I made you. I know I made the earth. I did all this. I know I'm dying to establish the church. I know I'm going to get up again to show you the hope. He does everything. But then he says, I'm a servant and you need to be a servant. Okay, well, you're like super servant. Why do I have to do anything? Because otherwise, you're just a passerby. You will not care about any of this stuff. You will just walk by and say, what can it do for me? And really, we'll end on this because we got to get going here in a couple minutes. But let's at least end on this angle that when I look at the body of Christ, I really just have two responses. I judge it by what it's giving to me, or I judge it by what I'm giving back to you. Okay, I'll say to it, meaning like the brotherhood at large, let's say, you know, the body of Christ, the body of work at large. But we either judge the body of Christ by what it gives to us or by what we are giving to it. And this is really, and you've heard this before, but I am really challenged by how when I come into a work of any kind and I now am thinking, this is going to be a really good day based on how much I give to my brothers and sisters. I mean, that's it. It's like, this is going to be a good day based on how much I give to my brothers and sisters, period. It's not even, well, if I come and serve and then that reciprocates and you guys are serving and that comes back to me, then that will be the full picture. Wrong. It is never the full picture if it comes full circle. It is simply the full picture by you saying, I will don the towel if nobody else does. Period. And this is why, what I was telling you on last night, at some point you are going to have to say, why do I do what I do? If mom and dad said, you don't ever have to go to church again. If you're like, yay, you haven't picked up the towel yet. I mean, imagine if Peter said, Lord, you don't have to wash our feet. Wouldn't that be cool if he said that in that story? Lord, you don't have to wash our feet. What would a Jesus say to that? Right. He would say, I know I don't have to. He would say, if you don't let me wash your feet, you've got no part in me. Interesting to think that if your parents were to say, you don't have to go to church again, and if you said, Mom and Dad, if I never went to church again, you would have no part in me. Boom. And you'd be scripturally grounded in saying that, right? You're like, I'm just imitating Jesus. You know, and they're like, why you little, you know, they would be like, I love you. And you'd probably get a raise in your allowance. Don't do it for that. But they would love that. We love it when our kids are more faithful than us. That is an awesome thing. You know, I love it when my little daughter, well, she's big now. But, you know, when my daughter, when she's hanging out with her, you know, other teenage friends, and I mean, she has, I mean, literally, she has a friend, Tasha, who's a pagan. Her family worships the earth. And Tasha was super interested in coming to church with us. And she did. But she came because she loves Kira. And Kira, she's a good grounded kid. I mean, I kind of like Kira too. She's a good girl. But she's just very grounded and very focused, and she just doesn't put up with garbage. I mean, you know, when her friends are like, that's lame, she's like, okay. And she moves on to a friend who doesn't think that way. She just stands her ground. And here's my, you know, little pagan daughters in the community and my little earth worshipers and New Agers, and they're coming and saying, wow, Kira, you are serious about this. And then when they come and meet us or our family, and they see me like walking to the car to hop in the car, and then Kira goes, hey Dad, are you going to the building right now? I'm like, yeah. And she's like, can I go with you? I'm like, yeah. And it's interesting. You know, in my house, I don't have to say, get up, we're going to church. And you probably don't get that in your house either, but let's just make it sound really bad. You know, I don't have to say that. I mean, I try to sneak out. You know, I'm like, are you going to church? Yes, darn it, they caught me. Do you want to go again? Like, yes, Father, we love Jesus. Like, fine. I don't know. But wouldn't it be cool? You know, we're like, you can't keep people from the cross, man. You just can't. I mean, you can't keep people. Dad, are you going to be immortal again today? Then I want to go too. Let's go be immortal, right? Me and my little vampire children fly to church to drink the blood of Jesus. So, we'll come back. We'll come back tonight, Lord willing, and we'll get into the last. We'll get into the last leg of it. We'll look at where were you when Jesus was resurrected, because that's really cool. So we've seen all the condemnation, the crucifixion stuff, and there's a lot more characters there. I guess let me just say that, and then we'll pray. If you guys, I would encourage you, because there's a few more characters that I'd love to share with you, but you know, if you want to go through your scripture, go through those accounts, and read about the other characters there. You know, see, you know, at the crucifixion, you know, his family was there, you know, the disciples were there and then gone, you know, in and out, scared of being persecuted. But go through and read about the other characters and see if you can draw conclusions. You draw application of what their character was like. Because you're going to see yourself there or not there. You know, you'll see where you maybe used to be. But go in and see those characters and put it to the test and see what we can apply. What application we can get out of that text.